pray together. And please do keep that the Bible open there at Acts chapter 13. That would be really helpful. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we do thank you for this chance to hear from your word and to consider it together. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might understand, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, words and messages are extremely important. We know that in our everyday lives. But sometimes that becomes clearer than at other times. Those boys that were released from that cave that gripped the world, that terrible predicament they were in, and we can all imagine how terrible and awful it would have been to be in a damp, horribly enclosed, dark, completely dark place that they were in for so many days before someone found them. And once they were found, one of the first things they did was try to establish a link of communication. They even tried to put a phone line in so that the children could communicate with their parents. They couldn't do it, but still they provided paper and brought those messages out. Why? Because messages are important. Words matter. Communication matters. There was a man, wasn't there, during the recent visit, this is in a very different context, but the recent visit of Donald Trump, a man who has basically risked his own life and now potentially arrest in order to fly a paraglider over where Donald Trump was staying, simply to communicate what? A message. That's the reason why he's put both his life and now potentially his freedom on the line. He could be arrested because he wanted to say Donald Trump, well below par. So he obviously thought that message was mattered, but you may not agree with him, but he thought it mattered enough to risk both his life and liberty in order to communicate it. Bletchley Park, during the war, one of the most famous parts of the Second World War, one of the most famous places, parts of the kind of force against the Nazis, was Bletchley Park. What were they trying to do at Bletchley Park? They were trying to find out messages. They were trying to find out words. They were trying to decipher communication. And people have said that because of the work they did at Bletchley Park, they cut the war short by between 2 and 4 years. That's how much words matter. That's how much messages mean. That's how important communication is. That by deciphering those messages, they were able to save millions of lives by sparing a lingering war. What then of the words of the gospel, the words of the Bible? Paul, who is speaking in this passage, would have us know that these are words that are the most significant words you will ever hear. This message, you may not believe, some people may accept that message this morning, but not realize how important it is. Others here will have come to realize how important it is. Some people probably here this morning, and you're very welcome with us as we explore these things together, will have no idea. We'll just think this is just another man from a few thousand years ago in a funny part of the world. You know, what does that message mean, really? Well, I hope you can see that messages do matter. They can have fundamental significance. What I'm hoping to show you is that this message matters more than anything else, or at least certainly that's what Paul would have said, that's what the Bible would say, and I believe therefore that's what God says. Paul says that how you respond to this message will mean an eternal difference. That's what he says. He says in this passage that how you respond to this message has eternal significance. Not just cutting short a terrible war by 2 to 4 years, not just to telling an annoying president that you don't really like him, and not even just communicating with those most close to you in a terribly dire predicament. Actually, these will matter for eternity, these words, this message, and how we treat it. That's what we see here. Now, I don't want you to listen to what I think. That is not my job. And if preachers make it seem that way, then they shouldn't. My job is to help you to see what God says in the Bible. And so that's why I ask you to keep the passage open, and I will be referring to it. Because you should say to me, why should I listen to what you say? You're 40 years old, you'll be dead in 40 years. And you would be right. Absolutely bang on the money. Why should you listen to what I say? I've been on this planet 40 years. Even if I do well, I've only been here 100. What does any human person have to say to another? Very little. But I'm not here to tell you what I think. I'm here to show you what the Bible says, and therefore what God says. And what he says does matter. It matters to me. I need to respond to the words I'm about to speak to you, just as much as I would hope that you would too. Paul says, let me just show you down here the difference, that what you, how you treat this message. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. So they don't say that I had to speak our message. We had to speak to you the word of God first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. Well, actually, I don't like the way that's been translated. It's really, you've rejected it and therefore you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. But then, in contrast, in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Eternal life is at stake. On the one hand, they reject the message, and Paul says, you judge yourself not worthy of eternal life. On the other hand, they accept that message and they are appointed. Note, that's really important. They don't judge themselves worthy of eternal life. That would be totally inappropriate. They receive the message and God appoints them to eternal life. But the point is, for now, we won't consider those two verses in too much detail, is the way you respond to this message according to the scriptures has eternal consequences. And what is that message? Well, it is the message that Paul has spoken to them. The message about who Jesus is, what he has done, and what that means. That's what he's just done. Who is Jesus? What has he done? And what does that mean? That's the message. The message is the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and all that that means. That's basically the message. And how we treat and handle that message will have eternal consequences according to the scriptures. So we're just going to consider a few things. 3 points is all I've got time for, and even then I often overrun, so I'll be quick. 3 points about what Paul shows us about that message. That's the theme of the sermon. 3 points on what Paul shows us about that message, what he's trying to communicate to them. About it, the message of Christ Jesus, who came to die, to rise, to ascend in glory. And the first thing I want to point out is that this message, or this gospel, I'm going to call it the gospel from now on, that just means the good news, but it really refers to the message. The gospel, it is the gospel of promise. He spends the first half of what he says to them showing that Jesus was promised. God had promised that this would happen. In the Old Testament. Now he's speaking to Jewish people. It's important that we understand that. He's in a synagogue. So he's speaking to Jewish people or those Gentiles who had kind of converted to Judaism. So there's a point in why he wants to make this. He makes this point. It's because he wanted him to show the Jewish people he's speaking to that their own scriptures, the Old Testament, promised Jesus. It's not that Jesus is some kind of Johnny-come-lately. Okay? And a lot of people think he is. The starting point for Christ was 2,000 years ago. Before that, no one really believed in him. That's erroneous. But the whole reason Paul starts with this idea that it's the gospel of promise is to say Jesus was promised. The whole Old Testament is about him. That is what the New Testament says. The Old Testament is about Jesus. I was once on a plane. I was taken to Israel, which was lovely. It was when I was a curate. And it was really nice to go. And I was on a plane coming back, and I was sat next to a Jewish person, an Israeli, somebody from Israel. And I just happened to be reading my Bible, And we got chatting, and eventually he said, what had I been reading? And I said, the Bible. And he was interested in what part of the Bible, I elaborated. And it turned out I was reading parts of the Old Testament. And he was utterly perplexed by this. He was like, why would you be reading the Old Testament? Because he was an Israeli, he was Jewish, and he couldn't understand why a Gentile Christian would be bothered with the Old Testament. Which I was surprised by, because I thought people knew. But I just explained to him, because we believe that the Old Testament promises what the New Testament explains. So we believe profoundly that we must know the Old Testament. And I want you to see that that is what Paul is saying here. Just look down with me at verse 16. Paul is clearly saying this is a gospel of promise. It was promised, and the Old Testament is about this. Verse 16, he stands up and then he just outlines the history of Israel. Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. And then he's going to go through some of their history. Okay, that's what he does. And he goes up to the time of Samuel and then to David. And then he says, from David's descendants, Jesus has come as Savior. Okay, so he's going to give them the history. And then he's going to say to them, let me try and explain to you that the Old Testament is about Jesus. He is not Johnny come lately. He was promised and is promised in the Old Testament before he came. That's what Paul says. From verses 32 down to verse 37, he quotes to them various parts of the Old Testament. Now look with me, you'll see the bits from verse 32 that are kind of centralized on the text. They're almost like poetry. And all of them have a little letter, there's a footnote, and that footnote explains to you where those verses come from. They are quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, and helpfully the NIV is telling you where they come from. So as you look down, you'll see from the little note C, it comes from Psalm 2 verse 7, then D, Isaiah 53 verse 3, and then E, Psalm 16, verse 10. So Paul just quotes various parts of the Old Testament, and his point is, these are about Jesus. Not that Jesus is Johnny come lately. He was promised in the scriptures. Look with me at the last one from verse 35. It is stated elsewhere, so verse 35, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That is from Psalm 16. Okay? Read Psalm 16 and you'll see that those words appear there. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when you read Psalm 16, it will say at the top of it, a Psalm of David. And a lot of people want to say, David is talking about himself. But I'm afraid that is incorrect. He's not talking about himself. And that's what he's about to go on and say. Look with me from verse 36. When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. So David cannot be speaking about himself when he says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. We know he can't because he's been dead, he's buried, he's in his grave, and he's rotted. And he can't be talking about himself. So who's he talking about? In Psalm 16, verse 37. The one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. He's talking about Jesus. Now, can I just say to you, my Israeli friend on the plane thought it was perplexing that a Christian would read the Old Testament. But actually, in my experience, many Christians would be sitting with him and finding it confusing. A lot of Christians really have got very limited grasp of why we should read the Old Testament. Let me explain why. Because you find Christ there. All the time, in promises and in his very presence. Actually, he's present in the Old Testament as well. He walks around and meets the Old Testament saints. We can't go into that, but he's there. I can show you another time. We'll do it in Growing in Christ. But he is promised all the time. You can't read Psalm 16 and say it's about David. A, the New Testament tells you it isn't, and it can't be because he's dead, buried, and decayed. And B, if you read the Old Testament that time, that way it would be so boring to you. Once you see Jesus there, it becomes rich, alive, and wonderful. But it is also important that we do not give people the impression that Jesus is some kind of Johnny-come-lately. He is not a Johnny-come-lately. And if he was, if Jesus just randomly appeared in history, and there was no mention of him before when he appeared, well, he's just a bloke then, isn't he? like any other historical figure.
But that isn't Jesus. He's the God who created the world. He's the God through whom the Father gave the Bible. And he's the one that it's all about. And when he comes into this world, it's the Creator becoming part of his creation. It's the Word of God coming down, taking on our flesh, coming into human history to show us what God is like and to die for us. Once you see him that way, it makes sense why he speaks the way he does. But some Johnny-come-lately who starts saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," sure you are, pal. Sure, you just arrived on the scene 2,000 years ago. No, that isn't who Jesus is. He's the Creator about whom all of Scripture refers. The gospel of promise. What God has promised in the Old Testament, he has done in the New through Jesus. Secondly, it's the gospel of justification. The gospel of justification. Let me try and show you where Paul talks about that. Verse 38. "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Justification is a big word, and it's maybe a bit confusing. All it means is that it's like being in a courtroom. It's the language of the courtroom. And in the courtroom, what happens is someone's brought in, they stand in the dock, and then the evidence is presented, and the evidence is heard, and then the declaration is made at the end of the court's hearings. Is this person guilty, or are they not guilty? The judge will declare either, depending on how the case goes. That is justification. It's legal language. It's about, are you guilty or are you not guilty? Should the judge send you to prison or should he release you? That is what we're talking about in the language of justification. The Bible says that when each one of us stand before God, he will declare us guilty because we are guilty. However, there is a way out through Jesus. Jesus comes into this world, and through him, forgiveness of sins is possible. So that when I stand before God, he will say, "Not guilty. This one is not guilty." Not because I have not committed any sins, I have. So how does it work? It works because when Jesus dies on the cross, he takes my sins away. He takes them into himself. And we won't go into it too much, but that's why Paul makes a big deal about how Jesus was unjustly killed. If you were following the reading, you'll notice he made that point. They had no basis for a charge against him. Pilate killed him even though he was not guilty. Because if he was guilty, then he had to die for his own sins, right? So Jesus on the cross, if he was guilty, then he was dying for his own sins. And that was justice being done. But he was not guilty. He didn't sin. And therefore, in his death, he is free to take my sins upon him and die in my place. Now that is a wonderful gospel when you believe and accept it. I'll tell you why. How, if you don't believe that, you'll be thinking, you'll be justifying yourself somehow. Everyone in this world is justifying themselves, or they're being justified by God. Okay? All of us are. We all want to believe we're not guilty. Let's just think about your life and other people's lives, how much we want to believe we're not guilty. And even when people have done something terribly wrong, and it's obvious, they'll try and excuse it. They'll try and come up with some reason why it happened. Why? Because we want to believe we're not guilty. The problem is the Bible says we are. Paul says here, just look with me again, verse 39, "Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." In other words, the law of Moses could not justify people. They could not be declared not guilty by God through the law of Moses. That was a big shock to the Jews at the time. But the point is, the law of Moses was given by God through Moses to the people of Israel that he had called even you cannot be justified by the law of Moses, then you cannot be justified by anything. Not your own system that you just create in the 80 years that you've got on this planet. I'm just going to make up my own law and try and justify myself through it. If the law of Moses even couldn't justify people, nothing can, except the death and resurrection of Jesus. By, as I say, he takes my sin into himself. In fact, actually, the Bible goes further than that. The Bible doesn't just say that my sin goes onto Jesus. It actually says, I go onto him, and I die with him. His death becomes my death, so that his resurrection becomes my life. Listen, if you were all other systems apart from faith in Christ will lead to one of two outcomes. All other ways of trying to justify yourself. You might be saying, look, I'm going to declare that so long as I live a life that's acceptable to the 21st century British mind, that makes me righteous. That's what most people in this country are doing. So I'm going to live a life that seems acceptable to the 21st century British mind. And once I've done that, I'll declare myself not guilty. Most people are doing something like that. Some people are very religious and they try all sorts of religions to make themselves feel not guilty. But let me tell you, if the law of Moses couldn't justify people, I'm telling you before God, the 21st century British mindset has got no chance. Even the law of Moses, whom he himself gave, couldn't do it. Don't pretend that because things are acceptable to the 21st century British mindset, therefore they're acceptable to God. They're not. We're all declared unrighteous before him. And the problem with these methods of trying to justify ourselves is that they lead to one of two outcomes: pride or despair. And you'll find both in our culture. People who think they've managed it, I have justified myself, I am not guilty before God, my life is great, I am free from sin, he's got no reason to punish me, become proud. Others, actually, they know that there's a problem. They know that that's not true, but they end up in despair. And those are the options: pride or despair. But Jesus is saying, don't try any of those things. Come to me, I will take your sins away, and you will be declared righteous because of me. And that means I don't need to strive. I don't need to get on the treadmill of self-justification. I don't need to try and conform to some strange law. I can just trust. It also means I don't need to pretend. And that's again what a lot of people do. They pretend there's no issue. I've done nothing wrong. And even when the evidence is clear, they still keep up this ruse about how they've done nothing wrong. My wife is a probation officer. She works with loads of people who've done nothing wrong, who have done something wrong. Do you really think people go to prison and think they've done something wrong? No, they don't. They said that most of them are saying that they were inappropriately put here. They're not suddenly, you know, it's not the prisoners who unnecessarily, some of them are in despair, some of them do know that there are people she works with who are very conscious of their failings and things that they've done wrong. In fact, a lot of them are actually, but there are still a good number who don't think they've done anything wrong. And that's true in most of life. People pretend that they've got no issue. But it is a pretense. It's burying the truth about my wrongdoing, about what's going on in my heart, about the terrible things I think about people, the terrible things I say, even to those I love, the fact that I cannot control my tongue, I will pour abuse on people, I will say terrible things about them, I will do terrible things. It's all going on in my heart, I can't stop these awful thoughts, and then I pretend to everyone else that I've got no sin. And it is a pretense. And it leads to pride. But Jesus is saying, come to me and I will take your sin away, and you will be justified truly and set free from those things. It's a gospel of promise, it's a gospel of justification, and finally, it is a gospel of life, eternal life. We saw that in those verses that we read earlier, verse 48. The Gentiles were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, I just want to say one thing very briefly about this, because sometimes I think that people can sometimes say, oh, I don't want to live forever. It would be terrible to live forever. Okay? I agree with you. It would be in this life. If you'd gone into that cave in Thailand and asked those boys, before they were saved, do you want to live here forever in this dark, dank, miserable place? What response would you have got? No. There's no food. There's no light. There's nothing here. If you'd gone to them when they were smiling with the victory sign in the hospital bed, the answer would have been very different. Of course, I would hate to live forever in this world of misery, darkness, and sin, but that's not what's on offer. Praise be to God. What is on offer is eternal life, resurrection life through Jesus, a totally new life in which there is not sin and misery and wickedness and darkness and pain and anxiety and all this terrible stuff we have in this life. Don't get confused by what's on offer. God is not offering existence in this misery forevermore. He's offering salvation, rescue, new life, eternal life. Life that will go on forever, but it will be new life that goes on forever. Let me just show you something, because again, if you ask the average person, what do you think heaven is? You'll probably get some kind of response that involves clouds, harps, and floating, right? But that, I'm telling you, Christians today, that will not set your heart on fire and mean that you give your life for Jesus. It's worth it, isn't it? You know, I could even give my life for you, Jesus, because I'm going to get a harp, clouds, and floating. No, that is no vision that motivates anybody. But that's, again, not what's on offer. What is on offer is resurrection life with God forever. Let me show you. Jesus did not see decay, but was raised from the dead. That's what Paul has said. Verse 37. The one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. What's going on there? In other words, he's saying that God raised Jesus on the third day before his actual physical body was able to stop being eaten by maggots. Yeah, that's essentially what's going on there. Jesus was put in a tomb. He died. It was a real death. He was dead. And he was buried. But God came and got him out of there before his body was started to rot into the ground. Now, why make such a big deal about his body not rotting? Why make such a huge deal about the fact that God got him before he started to rot? Because the Bible proclaims a physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it proclaims a physical resurrection of all of us who trust in him too. Not some floaty experience in a cloud, but real, physical, eternal life with no pain and misery, in bodies that don't get backache, that you're not constantly worried about this eye infection that you might have, or the fact that some ache you're starting to get could be something much more sinister. I now need to go and have some exploration at the doctor's and it probably will be terribly invasive and awful, and I'm going to put it off for a few months because I don't want to face it. These resurrection bodies will not have any of those things. But they will be physical. It will be wonderful. It will be eternal life. Resurrection life. Life genuinely restored. It will be living, not existing, as we so often do here. It will be an experience of life that we taste now, in part. But one day we'll see the full bloom. Jesus is offering us life through the gospel. And so it's a gospel that was promised, a gospel of promise. It's a gospel of justification, a gospel that justifies. And it's the gospel of life. So let me, as I conclude and wrap up now, just ask you again, what do you make of these words, of this message? If you're here today and this is not something you've ever thought about, this is not something anyone's ever explained to you, We want to help you to understand more, and of course we don't put anyone under pressure to make a decision right now necessarily, but of course if someone did want to, that would be fantastic. We want to help people to understand this message. If you do, there is some tracks, there's some flyers, a little booklet I should say, on the table at the back of church called Why Jesus. Do grab one of those and take it away with you. It explains this a little bit more, and you can come and speak to me afterwards too. But to the Christians here, let me just ask you, what place does this message have in your life? Paul says to the Gentiles who respond, continue in the grace of God. That's one of the things he says to them. Continue in the grace of God. Verse 43. Continue. So we must do that. Continually come back to hear this message. Continually come back to it. Never pretend you can graduate from the gospel. I always need to come back and hear it again. Explained, proclaimed, believed. Let's pray together.